I want to talk to you this morning for a little while about a subject that is deeply theological. Now, I know most of you, when I say that, you get all of Twitter, and you're sure it's going to be one of those dry doctrinal conversations. No, it's deeply theological because it's all about what God is like. It's also profoundly practical. And it's practical because what God is like ought to change, it seems to me anyway, it ought to change how we live. So what I would like to do today is really start with the practical, move to the theological, and then when we get to the end, I'd like to go back to the practical for a few minutes and talk about how at least a couple ways in which our life ought to be changed by what we understand about the nature and the character of God. Now, to start this conversation, I'm just a little bit curious. How many of you have ever needed God's help at some time in your life? You know, I mean, you needed wisdom, you needed direction, you needed resources that only He could provide. And when you found yourself at that point of need, did you ask Him for help? And if you did, why? And if you didn't, why not? Every once in a while I hear someone say, you know, if there's a God out there, He has to be too busy to worry about my little problems. I mean, after all, why would the God who looks after this whole big universe, why would He look after me? Several years ago, Arthur C. Clarke wrote a work that we know as 2001, A Space Odyssey. And he captured the thinking and the feeling of a lot of people when he made this comment. He says, if there are any gods whose chief concern is man, they can't be very important gods. Carl Sagan shared the same view. On his program Cosmos, he made this comment. He says, we live in an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe, in which there are far more galaxies than people. In other words, Sagan painted a picture of a trivial planet inside of a dismal solar system, located in a backwater galaxy that was dwarfed by bigger and more impressive systems throughout the cosmos. Some of you felt that way, haven't you? Some of you have felt that way in your moments of greatest need. When you needed God to show up and in some way let you know that He cares, some of you have asked the question, I wonder if He really does. I would go so far as to say I can speak with confidence that some of you need God's help today. And you're wondering, is there really any good reason why I should believe that God cares about me? You know, many Christians would really make very good deists. A deist is someone who believes that there is a God. They even believe that He is all-powerful and that He created the world, but they also believe that He is very detached. That He started this world and He put it into motion and it is operated on a set of laws, both natural and spiritual, but that He is not personally involved in the activities of life, and specifically yours. Now, is that really the way it works? Is that really what the Bible tells us about God? I think it's time to study theology. I'd like for us to learn a little bit more about what God is like this morning. And to do that this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 8 for a little while. The book of Psalms, as most of you know and remember, is one of the most loved, most frequently referenced books of the Bible. It is a book that it's easy for us to identify with because it expresses a wide range of emotion. The Psalms are really the worship hymnal of the people of Israel. And their songbook is much like ours. It contains many different kinds of songs. Some are songs of thanksgiving, some are songs of lament, some are songs of repentance, some are songs of praise. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise. Many but not all of the psalms were written by David. So it's not hard to imagine the setting in which this psalm well may have been written. Imagine David sitting on a hillside late at night. The sheep are in the fold. David was a shepherd. The evening meal is complete, and David sits down with a watchful eye, but that watchful eye wanders for a moment, and it looks up into the magnificent sky that is overhead. No street lights to interfere, no clouds to block his view, no haze of pollution, just an unbelievable view of the night sky and the endless numbers of stars that populate it. And as David sat gazing up at the moon and the stars, and his harp is sitting beside him, and his heart is filled with wonder, and he grabs his harp and he begins to sing, "O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge over everything that you made, putting all things under your authority. The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth." The psalm combines the two most fundamental responses of the people of God to the truth of God: awe and joy. I mean, think about it. When we learn something new and more about God, what's our response? It's one of two things. Sometimes it's both, isn't it? Awe and joy. We're filled with reverential awe when we ask the question, "What kind of God is this whose majesty literally fills the whole earth, whose glory is higher than the heavens, for whom the creation of the moon and the stars is finger work?" And then we're filled with rapturous joy when we realize that the same God that created the universe, by the power of his word, actually knows me by name and cares what happens to me. See, that's the tension and the theme of this psalm. I want you to notice that the first and the last verses of this psalm are identical. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Or as my old King James Bible used to put it, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We can learn something incredibly significant simply by glancing over the structure of this psalm. It begins and ends by praising God. And in the middle, between those two statements of praise, between the recognition of divine power, David asks the question, what are human beings? More precisely, who am I in light of all of this? You know, that answer, the answer to that question is always found when recognizing the greatness and the glory of God, isn't it? The best place to find your identity is tucked away between an understanding of the magnificence and the glory of God. Jehovah, you are excellent. Who am I? But don't forget, Jehovah, you really are excellent. See, your identity is not inherent, it's derived. It's a gift from God. Therefore, your identity is always deeply rooted in the excellence and creative genius of Almighty God. I want you to notice how those two brackets of praise refer to God. O Lord, our Lord. The word Lord appears twice. They're not the same Hebrew word. The first word is in all capitals in most of your Bibles. And that indicates that it is really a translation of the name for God, Jehovah. That's how they distinguished it when they translated from Adonai or any of the other words that were translated Lord. The second word is translated Lord, and it means that he is sovereign or governor. In reality, what it says is, Jehovah, you are our sovereign ruler. You are our king. Your majestic rule fills the earth. And all over the earth, people ought to recognize you as the creator of the universe and the sovereign ruler of all of life. They ought to acknowledge the majesty of your person and the excellence of your character. Absolutely everything on this planet ought to vibrate with the praise of God. The 800,000 different kinds of bugs, the 30,000 different kinds of fish, the 9,000 different kinds of birds, the 6,000 different kinds of reptiles, the 3,000 different kinds of amphibians, the 5,000 different kinds of animals, and me. His majesty fills the whole earth. Not only that, his glory is higher than the heavens, it says. In Psalm 19, David elaborates even more. In these words, he says, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a word or a sound. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world. See, the terrestrial heavens have a voice. But it's not verbal. They speak without a sound and they proclaim the glory of God. In fact, their proclamation is so pervasive that the whole world has heard it. None are beyond its reach. And if you don't believe that's true, if you don't believe that His glory is higher than the heavens, all you have to do is understand what is ultimately going to happen in the celestial heavens. Out beyond the expanse of the terrestrial heavens in which we live, in the place where God calls home, all the redeemed of all of the ages will gather and they will begin to sing a song to Almighty God. Do you know why? Listen to what we'll sing. You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And they exist because you created what you pleased. The design, the plan, the execution of the universe belongs entirely to God. And everything about creation makes him known and declares his excellence. You want to know the amazing thing? This planet Earth that is so phenomenal to us is a tiny dot on the landscape of the whole universe. Planet Earth is 7,926 miles in diameter, 24,901 miles in circumference, and sometimes I think I've flown every one of them. The planet Jupiter in our solar system is 11 times the size of Earth. The sun in our solar system is simply a star. And a fairly small one. It's 93 million miles away, and at the speed of light, it takes 8 minutes for the light from the sun to reach planet Earth. You could fit 960,000 Earths into one sun. And it's a small star. Now let me give you some perspective. Let's just pick a couple stars, maybe not the biggest ones, but ones that we might be familiar with. One commonly known star is Betelgeuse, or as we refer to it, Betelgeuse. It's 427 light-years from planet Earth. That is 427 times 5.88 trillion. You can do the math in your head. That's a long ways, isn't it? But really not all that far. You can fit 262 trillion Earths into Betelgeuse. The star Antares is more than 600 light years away. Antares is so large that you can fit 60,000 suns inside of it. And you can fit 57 trillion 600 billion planet Earths inside of it. And it's only the 16th brightest star in the night sky. By the way, there are 250 billion stars in our galaxy called Milky Way, and there are a billion other galaxies out there. It's impossible to measure how far it is from one side of the universe to the other, because we've not been there and we've never seen it. But some scientists estimate that the universe is 35 billion light years across. That's 5.88 trillion times 35 billion. And that's a very large number. Can I cut this down to size for you? Imagine that the sun is the size of a beach ball, 21 inches across. And then you put it on the top of the Empire State Building. The nearest star would be as far away as Australia is from the Empire State Building. The next nearest star wouldn't even be on the map of planet Earth. How majestic is your name, O Lord? The very expanse of the universe tells us something of His greatness, doesn't it? I can see how it might be possible to look down on the earth and be an atheist, but I, for the life of me, can't figure out how you can look up and be an atheist. Now look at verse 2. Because in verse 2, David contrasts the praise of the universe with the praise that comes from a little baby. You know, one of the amazing things about this psalm is that he takes us all the way from the cosmos to the cradle. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. See, God is not so impressed with the size of the universe that he forgets one tiny infant. In fact, the proclamation of glory by that one infant is even greater than the proclamation made by the entire cosmos. Even the smallest of human beings is a greater testimony to the glory of God than 35 billion light years of empty space in which hang these enormous celestial bodies. Not a single galaxy has ever reasoned or thought or created anything. But inside the mind of a single human baby is the capability to do something that all the stars and all the planets and all of the galaxies cannot do. And that is to consciously choose to worship Almighty God. What's more, the praise of a little child can silence the greatest enemies of God. When human beings honestly praise God, the enemy has no response. He has no comeback. The enemy is silenced by the praise of a simple child. The praise of that child is so powerful that it silences the enemy. You want to see a fulfillment of that statement in the New Testament? Do you remember the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? And on that day, the crowds lined the path and began to shout, "Hosanna to the King!" And they lined his path as they sang and began to shout. The religious leaders came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, you should rebuke these people for saying such a terrible thing." And Jesus replied to them, "If these keep quiet, then the stones along the road will have to burst into praise." See, if we don't do it, then it forces the universe to do what we ought to do. But then Jesus went into Jerusalem and he went directly to the temple and he began cleaning out all of the corrupt money changers, and the blind and the lame came to Jesus and he healed them, and even the children began shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." And the religious leaders were so indignant again And they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus quoted Psalm 8 to them. "You have taught children and infants to give you praise." And the Pharisees had nothing more to say. They silenced his enemies. Just think of what Jesus has done with the babies. You know, God made a promise that he had to keep, and so he kept that promise with baby Isaac, born to parents who were too old to have babies. He needed to set up an exodus. He needed to move 1 million-plus people from here to there. And so he put a tiny baby in a tar-lined basket and floated him down the Nile. And all of his purposes were riding on the life of that one little baby. He needed a king. And so he gave Jesse another little boy. His name was David. He needed a forerunner. And so he gave a baby to a barren lady by the name of Elizabeth. That baby's name was John the Baptist. He needed a savior. And so he incarnated himself into the body of a baby. See, God can proclaim his glory through a baby as certainly as he can through a galaxy. And the psalmist asks an interesting question. "When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them?" You know, a father told a story of taking his family to the Mesa Verde National Park in Colorado. And he said that first night as they got ready to turn in for the night, he said the sky seemed more brilliant than he had ever seen it before. And the stars felt so close that it felt like you could almost reach out and touch them. And his three boys decided that they would put their sleeping bags outside and they would fall asleep looking up into the night sky. The man and his wife went in and settled down in their tent for the night. And it wasn't too long before their youngest son came in dragging his sleeping bag behind him. "What's the matter?" they asked. "Getting too cold out there for you?" And he said, "No. I just never knew I was so small before." David says, "When I look up at the sun and the moon and the stars, I see the glory of God. And when I look into the face of a little child and I hear the praise that comes from their voice, I see an even greater demonstration of the glory of God." Who am I that you should think about me? Who am I that you should care what happens to me? I love how the New Living Translation translates this. "What are mere mortals that you should think about them?" The Hebrew is Enosh. Man in his weakness. Man with all of his finite limitations. What are human beings that you should care for them? The word is Ben Adam. Man that is made out of the dust of the earth. When we ask that question, who am I? What are we asking? What is a finite man that you would even think of him in such a massive universe? And who am I, a weak, finite son of Adam, that you would know my name and take into account my weakness and actually care about what happens to me? You know, that question really does need to be answered, doesn't it? What is man that you should think of him? See, if there's no answer to that question, then you are simply a biological accident in a never-ending line of biological accidents. And if you are an accident, there may be an immediate cause, but there is no ultimate reason. And David looked up into the night sky, saw what seemed like an infinite number of stars, and he mused, "Who am I in comparison to all of this?" You ever ask that question? Especially when you're under pressure, and you need his help? The fact that you have even asked that question is a clue to its answer. Because you are the only creature in all of creation that can ask it. I don't mean to be facetious, not even for a moment, but no dog has ever looked up into the night sky and howled, "What is dog that you think of me?" It's never happened once. No fish in the sea, no bird in the air, no reptile on the ground has ever posed that question to God. So how do we know the answer? Let me tell you this, you will never figure it out by looking into the night sky. All you will ever do by looking into the night sky is you will be prompted to ask the question, but you will not find the answer. And the only way that you will ever know about your significance is by divine revelation. It's the only way it happens. Why does God think of you and care for you? Why does he look after you? The Bible tells you. This psalm tells you. It gives us three reasons. Number one, because God deliberately gave you his image. According to Genesis chapter 1, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You are made in the image of God. What does that mean? I seriously doubt any of us are ever going to fully comprehend the full answer to that question. But let me give you a general statement. The characteristics that God possesses, you possess because he gave them to you. He just gave them to you in a lesser degree. He has power, so do you. His is infinite, yours is finite. You have knowledge. Why? Because he has knowledge. He knows everything. You know a little bit. He has grace and gives grace, so do you. But in lesser degrees. In very real and tangible ways, you bear the image of God. Consequently, you have the ability to be connected to God in ways that no other creature in the universe is able to relate and connect to him. You can think and you can reason and you can feel in ways that other creatures can't. And you can respond in love in ways that other creatures can't even recognize. In you is the image and the likeness of God, the God that made you. But that likeness has been marred by sin, hasn't it? I like what one writer said. He said, graffiti's been written all over in the life of every single one of us. No matter how much that image has been effaced and defaced, sooner or later, deep down in the inner recesses of your heart, you're going to look up into the night sky someday and you're going to ask the question, who am I? And the answer echoes back through the light years of empty space. You are my special creation that bears my image. You were made in my image and likeness. I pre-loved you. I loved the idea of you before there was a you. And I not only have high expectations of you, but I have high hopes for you. David reflects on it in this way. He says, yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. Now some of you may remember my old King James Bible. And my old King James Bible puts it this way. You have made us a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew word is Elohim. It means God. In 1611, the translators looked at that and they thought, there is no way that we are only a little lower than God. So they substituted the word angel. I concur with their sentiment. I don't concur with their translation. They missed the point. He made us a little lower than himself. Folks, this is the source of all human dignity. This is why human life means something. You have dignity and worth and significance because God made you, and he made you in his image. And because he gave you his image, he cares about you, and he cares about what happens to you. But there's a second reason, and that's because God gave us a purpose. You gave them charge over everything, he says. everything that he made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean's currents, God gave us a purpose. He put us in charge of everything he made. He gave us authority over it. And from frontier to frontier, we have exercised that authority and extended that rule throughout our world, haven't we? Then it's as though God created all of the creatures by, and the domesticated animals and the wild animals and the birds and the fish and everything else that lives in the seas. And he says, they are all under your authority. That's the good news. But the bad news is, because of sin, we have abused our authority and violated our stewardship. And the same sinfulness that marred his image has also affected the way we carry out his purpose. And so there's a third reason. And that is, we're valuable because God gave us his grace. You know, God could easily and justly have said to us, you desecrated my image. You destroyed our relationship. I'm done. I'm out. But that was not what God said after humanity failed. Instead, God gave us a promise. He promised that an offspring of the woman that Satan had tempted and deceived, he promised that that seed of that woman would be his demise. And God ultimately fulfilled that promise. The Bible tells us that at the right time, God sent his son into the world, born of a woman. Why did he send Jesus, his son, born of a woman? Because thousands of years before, God made a promise. A promise that he would reverse the impact of the curse and defeat the enemy. And so it was the offspring of the woman that defeated Satan and all of the evil power that came with him. Have you ever wondered why God went to such lengths to undo what Satan did? I think there are a couple reasons. First of all, if he didn't, Satan wins, and that's just not acceptable. But there's another reason, and that's because of his great love for those that he made who bore his image. For God so loved the world, loved him so much that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Can we go back to the practical for a moment? How should our understanding of that simple truth, that simply because we are humans made in the image of God, endowed with his great love, given his enormous grace, how should that change the way we live? We could spend a long time answering that question. I just want to throw two ideas at you as I wrap this up. Two ways in which this simple truth can change your approach to life today. Number one, begin to live in confidence. Not arrogance, but confidence that God really is on your side. In the closing argument of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul poses an interesting question. And that question goes like this. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Now, that really is a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's not a question seeking an answer. It's a question making a point. And the point is really very simple. God is for us, so it really doesn't matter who's against us. And I don't mean to be trite about that at all. But if you remember Romans chapter 8, you remember that statement, if God is for us, who can be against us, is predicated on another statement just a few verses before it. And that verse goes like this. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. God is for us. So it really doesn't matter who is against us, because God causes everything to work together for our good. Now, you know, I think sometimes we reduce that statement down to a circumstantial statement. You know, and kind of what happens in our mind is this, is we look at it and we say, well, whatever happens here, God's going to cause all things to work together. So he's going to turn that around and make better circumstances out of it. No, that's not what it's saying. The good that he's talking about in this verse is our spiritual and moral good. This entire statement comes in the context of the certainty of our salvation. In fact, the very next line says, listen, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that a marvelous idea? That every one of us that God knew and loved in advance, he has determined and orchestrates every circumstance of life so that you will not only be justified, but you will be glorified. So, by the way, does it really matter who's against you if God's for you? If God's working in all of the circumstances of life to ensure that what he started is finished and brought to full completion, does it really matter who's against you? And so he simply poses the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, folks, we need to live in that confidence. Can I ask you a question? How many of you ever read the end of the book before you read the beginning? You know, you pick up a book and it's kind of exciting and you're getting a little tense, and so you don't want to spend the next 2 weeks, whatever amount of time it takes you to get through the book, wondering what's going on. So what do? You go to the back of the book and you thumb through it and you find the end of it, you read that, and then you can go back and you can read this with a settled peace of what's going to happen in the rest of the plot, right? Folks, that's exactly what it means to live in confidence. You know the end of the story. And the end of the story has been guaranteed by Almighty God. And you do not need to live in anxiety over what's going to happen in all the middle, because you know the end of the story. Amen?
Amen.
Therefore, it takes me to my second thing that I think that you should consider, and that is in the middle. Between now, that moment in which it happens, and the end comes that we know about. See, if you're in the book and you're one of the characters, we lose sight of what the end is sometimes, don't we? And we get this anxiety that begins to build up. What do you do with that? It's very simple. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, give all your worries and cares to God. Why? Because he cares for you. And you can look up into the night sky and you can see the magnitude of God, and it doesn't change for a moment the fact that you seem on the surface to be insignificant, but you are an object of his great love, and he invites you to come and to bring every one of your anxieties and your cares, knowing that he cares for you. That's why Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Philippi, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he's done. Then, he goes on and says, then you will experience the peace of God that transcends all human understanding. Can I ask you a question this morning? You need his help? You're in the middle of the stuff? You need to be reminded one more time that you know the end of the story? And in the meanwhile, he's promised to walk every step of the journey with you. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the great truth of your word. Our minds are filled, our minds are sometimes blown away by the grandeur of the truth that we find. And the way the ideas not only hang together, they are so interrelated that the whole is just overwhelming at times. The simple truth that you care about us. I pray this morning that you would not only remind us, but you would open our minds and our hearts to be able to live in that reality, that we can cast all of our cares on you because you, in fact, do care for us. We ask it all through Jesus Christ. Amen.